Morning again, and great to be with you. It's been a great weekend. I've really enjoyed our time together in the Word. I've enjoyed kind of going through this section of Matthew 10 again with you all. And this morning we come to verses 34 to 42, but I'm actually just going to really focus on verses 34 to 39, and we're going to kind of have to miss the last few words that Jesus gives. But let's just read that whole context this morning to begin. So Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Those words that we just read are the last words in Jesus' sermon on missions. And he is, as we've kind of seen all weekend, he's sending out his 12 apostles to preach and to heal, and he's preparing them for what they would face as they go. We've seen in our study here that really most of what's here applies to us. In a few cases, the application is a little less direct. For example, our mission isn't only to the lost sheep of Israel. Our mission isn't to heal every disease and every affliction. But really, all of this in chapter 10 has been meant to teach us about our mission to the world. And in these final words of our Lord, in this sermon, he teaches his disciples and he teaches us how to think about this mission that we're sent on. Or more specifically, Jesus actually teaches us here how not to think about our mission. You see, Jesus knows that if we think incorrectly at this point, we will not be able to carry out our gospel preaching. He knows that we'll fail in the task he is sending us to if we misunderstand and we think wrongly about our mission. We won't be able to endure the hardships unless we get these two things right. Now, before I tell you the two things, I want to remind you again just of the hardships that Jesus promised as we go on this mission. In chapter 10 and verse 16, he told us that we would be like sheep among wolves. Remember my jingle that I taught you there? We will be eaten and beaten. Men in verse 17 will deliver us over to courts and flog us. Verse 23 says, when they persecute you, it's not if they persecute you, it's when that's going to happen. Verse 22 said, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And so the mission that Jesus is sending us on is a mission that we're all to participate in, but it's a dangerous mission. And we're to bring a message of peace. Look at Matthew 10, verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, you know, you're kind of going out, and as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And the parallel passage in Luke chapter 10, verse 5, gives the greeting that the disciples were to give as they entered a house in Israel. Luke 10, 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And so the message that the apostles brought was a message of peace. And they proclaimed the message of the gospel, the message of peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so the problem isn't with the message. The problem is that sinful men and women are going to reject the message of peace, and they won't come to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. See, this gospel that we preach is even called the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15. But the way into that peace is through repentance and faith. But the world, the unsaved world, resists repentance. They don't want to turn from their sin. They don't want to come to Jesus. They don't want to repent. And so we're going to face hostility as we call the world to repent and we offer them the peace that's available through Jesus Christ. And so we have a message of peace, but not everyone's going to accept it. Therefore, they will persecute us. But really, the way that we think about this, what we saw in Matthew 10, 18 to 20, is that this is just another opportunity for us to present the gospel. And so as hostility rises against us, we have more opportunities to speak this message of peace. And so if you look at Matthew 10 and verse 18, again, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And so persecution is an opportunity to bear witness for Jesus' sake. Then in verses 24 to 33, Jesus gave us those reasons not to fear. Five reasons not to fear persecution. I'm not going to give you those today, but in verse 26, he says, so have no fear of them. Again, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And then verse 31, fear not therefore. And so that kind of just, for those who weren't here this weekend, kind of gives us a brief presentation of what Jesus has been saying up to this point. And so we're following the flow of thought of Jesus's message. Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and he sent his disciples to do the same thing. Jesus was preaching, repent, and they were to do the same thing. Jesus brought a message of peace and his disciples were to bring a message of peace as well. But they would be persecuted, but there's no need to fear. And now in closing, Jesus wants to address their thinking about the mission. And like I said, he's going to address really two things here, two things that they need to think rightly about. First, they need to think right about why Jesus came. And so we need to think right or correctly about the mission that we're sent on. That's the first thing. And then the second thing that we need to think rightly about is we need to think rightly about who Jesus is. We need to think rightly about his person. So again, we need to think right about his mission. We need to think right about his person. And without thinking right or correctly in those two ways, the mission is going to fail. See, in the first case, if we think wrongly about the mission, we're going to be utterly perplexed if we expect peace, but instead we got persecution. And in the second sense, without a right view of who Jesus is, we're not going to be able to endure all of the loss that we're going to suffer for Jesus' sake. And so I called this message, Right Thinking About Our Mission. And this is actually really just part one. Part two, I'm not going to have a chance to preach here. I thought about trying to combine these messages, but it won't work. So part two is somewhere out there on the internet if you're interested in that. That's going to look at verses 40 to 42. But today we're just going to look at verses 34 to 39. And so in this sermon that Jesus has been preaching, as we've been looking at this weekend, I think we've seen some hard things that we're called to. This weekend really should have been challenging us about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this challenge is really on par with any challenge in all of Scripture, really. It's on par with the Sermon on the Mount. And what we see here in Matthew chapter 10 is that we are called to a radical commitment to Jesus Christ. And in order to live this out now, Jesus says we have to think a certain way. And so he says in verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and so forth. And so he tells us not to think, or what not to think, and then he says what to think about why he came. And so notice that. He says, do not think that I have come. And then he says again, I have not come. And then he says, I have come. And so he wants us to think about the reason that he came in the right way. And then he closes in verses 37 to 42 with 10 whoever statements. And so there's 10 whoever statements in verses 37 to 42. And so it's whoever, whoever, whoever. So look at verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me. That's number one. Secondly, later on in that verse, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me. Verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I think that's five. Verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, verse 41, the one who receives a prophet is literally whoever receives a prophet. And then again, later in that verse, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person, again, is literally whoever receives a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And then verse 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And all of these whoever's address us again on the level of our thinking. Jesus wants us to think rightly about why he came, about who he is, what it means to receive him, and the nature of our reward. You see, how we think in the Christian life is really of utmost importance. See, the Word of God is of vital importance, and it's important for us to think correctly, really about everything. We're talking about life or death, heaven and hell. And so all that we're talking about here is really important, and we need to think and learn to think according to God's Word. We need to think about everything. As Christians, we need to think about the world. We need to think about mankind. We need to think about the circumstances of our life. We need to think about everything according to the truth as God has revealed it in his word. And so someone has put it like this: we need to think God's thoughts after him. God has revealed what he thinks about the world, about everything, and we need to kind of absorb what he has told us in his word, and we need to take those thoughts as our own thoughts. And so Christianity is a thinking religion. We must think according to the truth. God is true. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and we need to think the way that he has designed. And the more our thinking is renewed by the truth of God's word, the more that we're going to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to, in order to respond like him, in order to act like him, in order to react like him, we first need to learn to think like him and to think the way that he taught us to think. Now, we're not, of course, interested only in thinking, right? Christianity is not only something that happens in our mind. That thinking needs to change our life. Jesus is the truth and the life. And truth and life, really, in God's word, are inseparable. To live the life of Christ requires us to have the mind of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And so sanctification or growing in holiness requires the renewing of our minds. And that's why, really, week after week and day after day this weekend, we've been gathering to listen to the preaching of God's word so that we can align our thinking according to what God says. And week after week from the pulpit, you should be challenged with what God's word says and renew your mind according to it and learn to think the way that God has taught us to think. And so today, as we look at this text, Jesus is going to tell us what not to think and what to think about the reason why he came. And this is really to set our expectations straight when we go out into the world and make disciples and fulfill the Great Commission. And so what should we expect to happen when we call the world to turn from their sins and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? And then secondly, as we kind of get into part two of this message, verses 34 to 39, or really, it's 35 to 39, once we get to those whoever statements anyways, Jesus is going to tell us what to really think about him. And he's going to do this by a way of comparison. He's going to put himself and following him up against father, mother, son, daughter, against even the cross, and against what he calls finding life. And so the question that comes out of that section is, what do we think about Jesus in comparison to all of these other potential things that we could love? And so I called this, as we kind of divide this here this morning into two sections, two mission-destroying thoughts that every disciple must avoid. two mission-destroying thoughts that every disciple must avoid. And the first one is, we must not think that Jesus came to bring peace. That's in verses 34 to 36. And then secondly, we must not think that peace is worth more than Jesus Christ. We must not think that Jesus came to bring peace, and then we must not think that peace is worth more than Jesus. And so let's go number one here. We must not think that Jesus came to bring peace. Now, I think this is a little bit surprising at first. You know, in fact, I bet if I asked you this morning before the message, if I said, well, did Jesus come to bring peace? I think you would have probably said yes. You know, and I think honestly, if you would have asked me this before I preached this sermon, I think I would have said yes, Jesus came to bring peace. But look at the text again. Look at verse 34. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so he says, do not think. And that's a command for us this morning. Jesus is forbidding us to even think that he came to bring peace. We're not even to begin to think that. And what makes this surprising, perhaps, is that we often think about Jesus as having come to bring peace. And so, for example, I want you just to turn to Luke chapter 2, where we have the birth narrative there. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Luke 2 and verse 8 says, and in that same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, and here's what they're saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. And so the good news of great joy for all people is the good news of the Savior's birth. And the heavenly host pronounce, with the coming of Jesus, they pronounce peace on earth, at least among those with whom God is well pleased. And so the gospel message is that your sins can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, you can have peace with God, right? We were enemies of God. We were hostile to God. But through Christ, we can be reconciled to God and we can have peace with him. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, according to Isaiah 9:6. And in verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and this Prince of Peace, whose government is going to be marked by peace, is going to reign over the world forever with justice and righteousness. But he tells us not to think that he came to bring peace. And so what do we make of this? Remember, too, as we think about this, his disciple greeted each place they stayed with a greeting of peace. And so they offered peace. So what is Jesus saying here? Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. See, because Scripture also teaches us that ultimately he will bring peace. When he returns, he's going to establish his government and he's going to bring in everlasting peace. And so what Jesus, though, is dealing with in our context in Matthew chapter 10 is he's dealing with our expectations. It's not that he won't bring peace ever. He will bring peace, but not everyone is going to repent. Not everyone is going to believe. One day every knee will bow, but that day has not come. That day is not yet. Jesus is saying that day is not today, and so don't expect that. In other words, when we go out and we share the gospel with our neighbors and our friends and taking every opportunity to proclaim the message of the gospel, don't go and do that thinking that everything's going to turn out rosy. And everyone's going to love you and respect you. That's not going to be the case. Don't think that Jesus came to tame the wolves and make them vegetarian, right? We are sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, one day, it's literally going to happen that the wolves are going to be vegetarian. Isaiah 11:6 talks about this day when the wolf is going to dwell with the lamb and the leopard's going to lie down with the goat and everything is going to be rosy and wonderful and the knowledge of the earth is going to, or the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth. I'm reading it wrong there from my notes, but you get the idea. And so one day, all of that's going to happen. But until that day, we are sent out as sheep for the slaughter. And that wording comes from Psalm 44:22, and that's quoted in Romans 8:36. Paul says there, as it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And so as we live life for Jesus' sake and proclaim the gospel to the lost world, some people will get saved, and we praise God for that. But Jesus doesn't want us to think that everyone will. If we think that he came to accomplish peace, we're soon going to begin to think that he failed or that he is failing in his mission. Or that he can't, but he says there he came not to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. He came to bring a sword, and it's not talking about a literal sword there. Jesus didn't come as a soldier. Jesus didn't come as a samurai. Jesus didn't come as a ninja. He came as a man of peace, but this sword represents conflict and division. Jesus came to separate. He came to create conflict between the true followers of his and the unregenerate mankind. You see, faithfulness to Jesus, this is what we're supposed to think. Faithfulness to Jesus is going to cause division. It's going to create division. And when you see division and when you see persecution between true disciples and between unsaved people, here's what you're to think. You're to think, this is exactly what Jesus came to do, to make the line clear between the saved and the unsaved. And so when that happens, we should rejoice. We should rejoice, not because of the conflict itself. We're not going to love the conflict itself. But we should rejoice because Jesus is accomplishing the very thing that he came to do. Then he says in verse 35, "I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now verses 35 and 36 are actually a quote from the book of Micah chapter 7 and verse 6. And so I want you to turn to the book of Micah. And so if you're going, "Oh no, not the minor prophets. Why did he make me turn to the minor prophets?" It goes Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So if you can find Jonah, you're getting pretty close there. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So we're going to start in chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus quotes chapter 7, verse 6. But let's start here. Micah says in 7:1, he says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Verse 2 says, "The godly has perished from the earth." And let's just stop there and think about this for a moment. The idea here is that Micah has nothing or nobody. Just like when a fruit tree has been fully picked and there's no fruits left on it, Micah's got nothing. Micah's got nobody. Everyone is gone. Micah's all alone. The godly has perished from the earth, verse 2. And he says, "There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms." And then the verse Jesus quotes here, verse 6, "For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Now, by using this verse, by quoting this verse, Jesus is saying a few things here that I want you to catch. He's saying, "I've come to cause the kind of division that Micah spoke about and that Micah experienced." And he's telling his apostles that Israel is as wicked as they were in Micah's day. And he's telling us as well that we live in a wicked world full of wicked people, and you and I are like the prophet Micah declaring the word of the Lord to this wicked world. And in some sense then, like Micah and like all the prophets, we're going to cause division as we serve the Lord. And what we kind of see here and what kind of comes out through the book of Matthew as well is that Jesus sees a connection between the ministry of the church and the ministry of his disciples and that of the prophets in the Old Testament. And in many ways, not in all ways, but in many ways, we are like them, right? We have a message from the Lord, just like the prophets had a message from the Lord. We have a lifestyle of righteousness in the midst of a wicked world. And with that, we're also going to be persecuted like the prophets were, and we're going to be rewarded in the way that the prophets were. And so there's a sort of continuity between the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles, especially the apostles that Jesus sent out, and then even to a little bit of a lesser extent that also extends to us as well. See, the apostles and the prophets, they wrote scripture. We're not going to do that, but we also have a message from the Lord, and we have a commitment to live for the Lord even unto persecution. And to kind of see that connection a little bit more, I want you to, let's go back to Matthew, and let's go to a verse we've probably been at four or five times here, Matthew chapter 5. I think I've read this about four times already this weekend, but Matthew 5, we'll just read verse 11 and 12 this time. Jesus says there, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so," or in the like manner, "they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then in the text just after the one that we're looking at, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 41, Jesus says there, "The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward." And so there's a connection between our life and ministry and that of the prophets, between our reward and their reward. But we're also with that going to see results similar to theirs. And so when you think about the prophets in the Old Testament, were they persecuted? Well, yes, they were, and so will we be. And were the prophets effective witnesses for the Lord? Well, yes, they were in some ways as well, and in some ways as well, we will be effective as well. And so again, don't think that everyone's going to repent and that you're going to have peace. Jesus came to use us to show the sinfulness of man as well as to save some of those men out of that sinfulness. And so we're going to be a demonstration to the world of the sinfulness and the wickedness of men, and the Lord's going to use that on the day of judgment. But we can't leave these verses here without noting that it's the family that is divided in Matthew 10, 34 to 36. And so the very place where we would expect to have peace and where peace would be most desired, that's the place where we're not going to have it. And so we shouldn't be surprised when this happens. We should expect hostility even from our own families. And that's not going to be because we're rude or because we're unkind or anything like that. Jesus is going to teach us to honor our father and our mother, and we expect hostility simply because we stand with Jesus Christ and we live, as he says in verse 39, we live for his sake. And so the first mission-destroying thought then that we must avoid is this idea that Jesus came to bring peace. Don't expect that. Don't think that. That is not the case. But secondly now, we must not think that peace is worth more than Jesus. And we see this in verses 37 to 39. And so if Jesus came to set a man against his father, and all of that, so on and so forth, all of these relationships are going to be kind of divided. If Jesus came to do that, and if he came to make a separation between family members, again, by saving some of them and making them like him and then sending them to proclaim this gospel, and if there's this separation then between believers and unbelievers, then we believers are going to need an extraordinary love for and commitment to Jesus Christ. Because the only way to persevere through the persecution and separation is by thinking correctly about who Jesus is. And if we value Christ rightly, this is really important here. If we value Christ rightly, then everything else is going to fall into place. But if we don't have the right perspective on Christ, we're not going to be able to be his disciples, and we're not going to be able to do what he calls us to do in this sermon. And so in these verses, Jesus shows us the way that we must think about him and the way that we must think about serving him. And so I ask you, even as we begin here, how high do you value Jesus Christ? How high do you value Jesus Christ? What is he worth to you? How important is serving him? How important is it to you to do his will, maybe in comparison to other desires that you have in your life? And that's what these verses ask us in verses 37 to 39. Look at it again. Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." See, if your family's going to forsake you for following Christ, you're going to need to have a love for Jesus beyond the love for your family. We must love Jesus more than really anything, but more than is kind of the idea here. Jesus is calling us to love him more than father, more than our mother. We're to love him more than a son. We're to love him more than our daughters. And this is really a most remarkable thing that Jesus demands here, if you think about it. This is really incredible that Jesus would demand this, that we would love him more than our closest family relations. Jesus demands for himself our highest love, even beyond the love of our family. And this shows us, when we think about it, this shows us that Jesus knows who he is and how valuable he is. He knows that he is greater than all and that he is worthy of all of our love. Jesus says if our love for him is not greater than our love for our family, then we are not worthy of him. And the idea here is that we don't deserve to belong to him unless we think that way about him. Now, we never deserve our salvation. This isn't about meriting anything or earning anything. It's not like we deserve to have Jesus because of what we do. But if we don't love Jesus more than our family, then our view of Jesus doesn't correspond to who Jesus really is. See, that word worthy there was used to compare the value of things on a balanced scale. And when something was worthy, it had the same weight or the same value. So you put one thing on the side and then you got this side and then that you want to weigh, and then you put other things on until the scale is balanced, and now it's said to be worthy. And so if our view of Jesus isn't higher than everything else, then our view of Jesus isn't worthy of him, and we need to bring our view of him up to make it balanced on a scale with who he really is. And so Jesus is claiming the highest place on the scale. And so when you think about the people in your life, think about your family, think about your parents, think about your children. That would be typically kind of number one. When you think about your family and your children, that's kind of number one on the scale. But Jesus says if we don't love him more than that, then we're esteeming him too low. And so we need to avoid this thought that it's better to have peace in our family than to be faithful to the mission, right? Get that again. We need to avoid this thought that it's better to have peace in our families than to be faithful to the mission. Instead, it's better to love Christ and serve him, even if it causes strife with our closest family or friends. But then Jesus goes even further in verses 38 and 39. And he says in verse 38, So he's continuing on, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now this is the first mention of the cross in the book of Matthew. And it's interesting, it's not speaking about Jesus going to the cross, it's actually speaking about us going to the cross. And Jesus says here, we're to take up our cross and follow him. Now what does it mean to take up our cross? What would the disciples have thought when Jesus said, "Take up your cross"? Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What would they have thought? See, the cross was a horrible method of capital punishment, and it was reserved for slaves and the worst criminals. Even Roman citizens were exempt from being killed on the cross. It was viewed as too horrible a death for a true citizen of Rome. And so what would happen here was the soon-to-be-executed man would be strapped to a crossbeam. He'd be tied to a big crossbeam. And I tried to find out how big this crossbeam was or how heavy it was, and I couldn't actually figure out the details of this, but it was enough to carry the weight of a man. And so they would tie this thing to the man over his back, kind of behind his back and onto his arms, and they would whip him before that to the point of bleeding, and then this heavy crossbeam would be tied to his arms and over his back. And then he'd be paraded through town to the place where the upright portion of the cross already stood. And then he'd be tied or sometimes nailed to the upright portion. And this upright portion wasn't super high, but it was high enough that the man would then be off the ground and he would hang there until he died. And so when Jesus says, whoever does not take his cross, the apostles would have thought of, this is a march to my death. Jesus is asking me to take up my cross and go with him to the point of death. Now, he already told them of the persecution that they would endure, flogging and courts and standing before governors. He said in verse 21 again that brother will deliver brother over to death and the father his child. The children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And now he says, and he adds to this, that this death might even be the death on a cross. And so to follow Jesus, we need to be prepared to die for him. If you're a disciple of Christ, you need to be prepared to die for him. That's what Jesus asks of his disciples. And so following Jesus is really a one-way trip to the end of our life. It's a losing of our life, as verse 39 puts it. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so if we don't take up our cross and follow Jesus and lose our lives, again, Jesus says, we are not worthy. Now, the way that I sometimes describe this is that we need to love Jesus above even our own selves. We need to love Jesus above our own lives. We need to love Jesus above our own comfort. Our attitude should be that I would rather die for Jesus than live for myself. That's how high of a view of Jesus Christ we're to have. And if we don't have that mentality, then we're not thinking rightly about the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't have that mentality, again, we're not thinking rightly about the worth of Jesus. And so what do you value more? Knowing the Lord and honoring him with your life, especially by serving him in this mission of building the church? Or do we value our own comfort, your own personal peace, or your own well-being? And these are really hard questions that we need to ask ourselves. We need to examine ourselves this morning. You see, a high view of Jesus and a high view of his mission is what's going to equip us to lose our lives for his sake. And when we have such a view, we won't feel as though we're losing anything, because we're going to rejoice to serve the Lord. We're going to count it a privilege to serve one so worthy as the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be like Paul was in Philippians chapter 3, and I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3 and just kind of see how Paul thought about this. Philippians 3, 7 to 10 is just such a great passage. And Paul says here, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's how Paul thought about Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to go back to verse, there's so much I could say about those verses, but just go back to our text, go back to verse 39. It's really a paradoxical statement here in verse 39. If we find our life, we lose it. But if instead we lose our life, we're going to find it. And so finding our life in the first sense here means kind of things like having peace in our families, avoiding persecution, basically living for ourselves. That would be finding life. And finding life is really the mentality of the unsaved person. They view Jesus with indifference, and they live for themselves. They pursue whatever makes them the happiest, whatever's going to kind of, what they think is going to find them life, whatever's going to kind of fulfill them and make them happy. That's the way the unsaved person thinks. And they're trying to find life. They're trying to find joy. They're trying to find meaning and satisfaction. And so they try to find their life. But in the end, though, those people who live for themselves are going to lose whatever life they find. Jesus is going to return. Jesus is going to judge the world. And those people are going to end up in hell. Those who didn't know Jesus and didn't live for him are going to be punished for their sins forever in hell. But for those of us who do know the Lord, we're to lose our life for him. In other words, we're to give up everything to worship him and to live for his sake. And we're to count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And so we lose our life for Jesus' sake, and we lose it in order to serve him now in this world and in order to worship him in this world through our lives. And so we lose our lives, but we gain Jesus Christ. And we might suffer persecution, we might suffer separation from our family, but we're going to find much more in Jesus Christ. And when our short time on earth is done, Jesus is going to reward every sacrifice of service to him, and then we're going to dwell with him forever in heaven. And again, what we see is what we called yesterday the eschatological reversal. The losers are going to be winners. Those who lose their life for Jesus' sake are going to find eternal life with him in heaven. And those persecuted for righteousness' sake now are going to be prosperous with heavenly rewards then. And so we've been looking at two things this morning, the two mission-destroying thoughts that every disciple must avoid. We must not think that Jesus came to bring peace, and then secondly, we must not think that peace is worth more than Jesus. And now I want to just close by asking you about your thinking. You know, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, as we've learned, you're on a mission. You are a follower of Christ. You've taken up the mission. If you're a disciple of his, this mission is yours. His mission is yours. His mission is to save people from sin and grow them to be like him. And this is the mission of his church. And each of us is to play a role in this work of reaching lost people and building up the church. And so we serve Jesus by serving the church, and we serve Jesus by reaching lost people with the gospel. And so I want to ask you in closing, how is your thinking in these areas? But even before that, I just want to ask you this, the kind of original question here. Are you orienting your life to serve Jesus Christ in this mission? Is that the goal of your life? Are you thinking about the mission and doing your part? Are you using your gifts? Are you seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? And that's really kind of step one, if we can think about it that way. It's step one. And Jesus assumes in this text that we are his disciples, and that as disciples, we're going to be proclaiming his word to the world, and that he has sent us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And so that's kind of number one. Are you part of this mission? And then secondly, what are you thinking about this mission? What are you thinking about why Jesus came? We said we must not think that Jesus came to bring peace. We must not think that faithfulness is going to result in everything going well. It's not always going to go rosy. We need to recognize that Jesus came to bring division. And when we see that division, when we see this division between unsaved people and saved people, we should rejoice. Now, we don't try to make division, but it's just going to happen. And when you see it happen, you should think, this is the very thing. This is the very thing Jesus came to do, and it's happening. Praise the Lord. And then thirdly, which was second in our outline, I want to ask about how is your thinking about Jesus Christ? We're not to think that peace is worth more than Jesus Christ. We're not to think that comfort is worth more than Jesus Christ. We're not to think that our own lives are worth more than Christ. Or to put it positively, we must think that Jesus is worth more than everything. We need to have such a high view of Jesus that we'll gladly endure all things for his sake. And so what are your thoughts about Jesus? How have you been thinking about him lately? Is he worth more to you than your father? Is he worth more to you than your mother? What about your children? Would you rather have Jesus than your children? That's how high Jesus wants us to view him. Is he worth more to you even than your own life? Have you lost your life, and are you losing your life for his sake? And are you counting it as joy to know him and as rubbish to give up the things of this world and the things that you once loved? That's the way that we should think about Christ, that I'd rather serve him and live my life for his sake than do anything else in this world. Do you see Jesus and do you see this mission that he's sending us on as being worth laying down your life for? This is the way that Jesus wants disciples of his to think. And so right thinking about our mission requires a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have pointed us in the right direction, that you have pointed us to recognize the greatness of Christ and your greatness as well. And Father, we just acknowledge in this moment that all of us as believers, all of us as disciples, all of us as followers of Jesus Christ struggle at times to give up our lives, to view you rightly and to live for your sake the way that you deserve. But Father, I ask that you would increase our view of Christ even through your word today. Help us to think rightly about your son. Help us to think rightly about this mission so that we can live for you the way that you deserve and the way that your son deserves. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for having me this weekend. God bless.